Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and this morning we are working with verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and then Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the privilege of being here today, and we thank you for your ministry to us, amongst us already. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to be changed by you. Pray that you would be with DeAndre and those with him working with children. We pray, Father, that you would bless our children today. And we ask, Lord, that your anointing would be upon all of us who are gathered here today on this corner. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I guess before the sermon, just listening to Peace in the Valley and all of that, just thinking some about my aunt and where I'm going, and there was a beautiful valley there. It's in the hills of Garrett County, and Garrett County is in western Maryland. It's very rural. If you have any picture of West Virginia, that's what Garrett County is like. Or if you've been back near Pittsburgh and kind of the Allegheny and the Appalachian Mountains back that way. So that's the territory, and it's very beautiful, be very green, probably be very wet, and just a kind of a different life there, and a different language there. And it's just funny to me that now and then that language from back there will show itself in my language. And I only lived there for 2 years when I was a kid, fifth and sixth grade, but we'd go back there every summer to visit my grandparents and other relatives and spend a couple of weeks back there. My dad grew up on a small farm, and that's where I get a lot of my trying to fix everything myself mentality. That their farm was not real big, but they'd tractor, hay baler, things like that, and they'd always have to fix things themselves, and always some type of project going on. And so that's kind of where my family roots are from, and we'd go back there. But they talk a little bit different. And so they put R's in words that don't have an R. And so you don't do your wash, you wash. And so you wash the car, you're washed by the blood. And so every now and then I'll be talking and an R will come out and I'm thinking, where did that R come from? Where did wash come from? But it came from there. And so I know that I'm kind of connected there in different ways. I'm already kind of hearing it before I even get there. My dad's sister left me a voicemail and it was just kind of, in some sense, refreshing and just kind of took me back. But today, working with this passage in Luke, focuses on the gospel of, or focuses on John the Baptist, kind of. I mean, ultimately, the focus is on Jesus. And really, John's showing up is good. And I don't know that we always catch that. Sometimes we think about John as simply the forerunner of Jesus. But we have to realize that John's very presence is good news. That his very presence, his activity, that is good news, because what John's life is a demonstration of is that God is at work answering the prayers of the people. That the prayers of Israel has been for a Messiah, that God would keep his Old Testament promises, that God would raise up one who would deliver them, a new son of David who would regather God's people and who would vindicate God's people against all of the powers that oppressed them. And they had been oppressed for centuries, recently here by the Romans. But before the Romans, they had been oppressed by the Seleucid kingdom. And before that, they had been oppressed by the Greeks. And before that, by the Persians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. I mean, they had been oppressed for centuries. And so they have been praying, they have been crying out for God to keep those Old Testament promises of raising up a Messiah, one who would regather them, one who would kind of vindicate them against their enemies and liberate them from their oppression, one that through whom blessing would come, and they would be able to live joyfully in the presence of God and in the promised land. And so when John comes to the scene, it's like God has come to the scene. That God is actually being attentive to them and God is answering promises, fulfilling promises that they had been longing for and praying for. Now, we read a few weeks ago about the promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth and how you're going to have a son and your son is going to be the one who announces that the Messiah is coming and getting people ready. Well, John is probably about 30 years old now, pretty close to that. And his ministry has begun and he is doing exactly what Gabriel had told them that he would do. That he is getting people ready for the coming of the Lord, getting people ready for the Messiah. So before we even think about what John has to say or what John is doing, realize first and foremost that his very life, so to speak, is good news. That God is at work. And that God is at work through him to keep those promises of salvation. I can't resist pausing there for a moment. Wouldn't it be wonderful for people to say the same thing about us? That our very presence is good news that God is at work. That we show up to work, we show up in the neighborhood, we show up wherever, and the very fact that we're there becomes a sign that God is at work. That God is at work, that God is attentive to people's prayers, that God is at work bringing salvation. And so, yeah, we're on the other side of Jesus than John was, but at the same time, just John's very activity, that was assurance, that was a sign that God had heard prayers and that God was moving and that God was working to bring salvation. What if the same thing could be said about us? That our very existence on this corner, our very work together, the meals that we share, the things that we do, the places that we go when we leave here, whether it's home, school, work, whatever, that our very existence becomes a sign, becomes a symbol to people that, wow, God is at work and that God is bringing salvation and that God is doing something in response to our prayers. Well, look at the setup here. Very interesting setup. Luke tells us about all of these government officials. Like, why? Why not just say John was about 30 years old and he started his ministry? Why not say that, the emperor was Caesar and John started his ministry? Notice he gives us all of this detail. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. So he gives us all of those political officials. And he didn't have to do that. So why? And I think what he's trying to get across is that John's announcement really does have significance for the whole world. And John's whole world, in a sense, or Luke's whole world, maybe better, was the Roman Empire. And so what John is doing is not just for the Jewish people. The news that he's announcing, it's not just for the Jewish people. That this is an event that is what we would call today global. That this is an event bigger than the local town. This is an event bigger than the local people. This is something that is significant for the world. And so John's world, Luke's world, was Rome. And so he correlates John's work with who's in charge of Rome. We'll come back to that in a minute. I think there's more to it even than that. Notice also he lists who the high priesthood belongs to. A couple of gentlemen, Annas and Caiaphas. They were overseeing the priesthood, overseeing everything that happened at the temple. And so what Luke is doing is he is situating John on a very large stage. It's the stage of the whole empire, but it's also the religious stage of Israel. And so the religious stage was the temple. What John is doing has ramifications for the temple and for Judaism. But it's also the stage of the empire, that what John is doing has implications for everybody, for all people, all places. Then he goes in, Luke starts to tell us John's story about how the word came to him, and he's in the desert, and he's preaching. And his preaching is he's preaching a message of baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And so people would come out to John to hear his message, and the word repent means that you need to change. It means that you need to turn from how you're living, turn from what you're doing. And so he's preaching this, that people need to turn, they need to change, they need to take a new direction in their living. And as they are baptized, it's like their sins are washed away. Their guilt is washed off. Just getting ready. So that as they are baptized, it becomes a symbol, a sign that they're making this turn. That they're going to turn from a past way into a new way. And this new way is a way of being ready for the coming of the Messiah. And maybe this is something that is somewhat interesting. Well, the whole thing. He's basically announcing to get ready for the coming king. That Jesus is that coming king. He doesn't name Jesus by name here, but he says, one's coming after me, but he is trying to get people ready for the coming king, Messiah. And I don't know that we always take the kingship of Jesus seriously enough. That we tend to talk about Jesus as Lord, but when we talk about Jesus as Lord, a lot of times we just focus on a spiritual dimension. And in their context, when they hear John telling people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, they're not thinking about someone who's just going to do something spiritual. They're thinking about someone who is going to do something, what, political? Social? But I mean, it's going to really change how life on the earth is. And that they won't be under Rome anymore. I mean, that's the common mindset. That we got to get ready for this coming king. And so John is out there trying to get people ready. And Luke compares him and the other writers compare him to the passage in Isaiah 40 that we read, where there is this anticipation that you need to get a highway ready because the king is coming. And you need to get you need to make it a good highway. And so where there is a crooked place, you need to make it straight. Where there is a high place, it needs to be brought low. Where there's a low place, it needs to be brought up so that the king has a wonderful road to come victoriously on to the people. And the imagery is kind of mixed. It kind of goes different directions. And so on the one hand, it's like, get a highway ready that the king is coming. But on the other hand, it's like, the king is also going to bring the people back together to Jerusalem. And so you have this image of a coming king and preparing for the coming king, but also for the regathering of the people and the reestablishment of the people. And so it's almost like a second Exodus is in view, to where the people will be liberated from their oppression and be able to journey on this highway and come together and worship the Lord in freedom and joy once again. So John's out there making all these announcements, and people are responding to him, and they're being baptized, and they're raising questions. And look at John's language. I don't know if this would fly real well today. Verse 7. John said to the crowds that were coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" I don't know. "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes, you sons and daughters of serpents, who warned you to come to church today? Who warned you to get ready for the coming wrath?" I mean, do you see what he's doing? The very people that are making the journey out to the desert to hear him, he's calling them children of snakes. That's what a brood is, right? The children, the offspring. "So you're the offspring of serpents," he tells them. Now, you're Jewish. What's your response going to be? I'm not a child of a snake. We grew up singing what? "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham." So they come out being called children of snakes, and their thinking is, we're not children of snakes. We're children of Abraham. And he's confronting them that their behavior doesn't match up to their, what, their genealogy? And so that by their behavior, you can see who their true father is. A serpent, father of lies. They're deceitful. And so who warned you to come out and to flee from the coming wrath? And John is announcing that judgment is coming, and he's already starting to say something here that the people would not have expected. They would have expected that the Messiah was going to come and bring judgment upon the rest of the nations. But what John's announcing is that the Messiah is coming and he's going to bring judgment upon Israel. That you children of Abraham can't claim Abraham. You're actually children of snakes by your behavior, by your lifestyle, by what you're doing. And who warned you to flee because judgment's coming to you? And some of them hear this and they start to wake up about it and they're very concerned. And he tells them, hey, you can't claim Abraham. That the axe is already at the root of the tree and judgment is on its way. That there is, and so it's not just, hey, he's coming to overthrow Rome, but he's coming to call you to account. Now, they're fearful. And they respond, like, what do we do? If we can't claim Abraham, what do we do? How do we repent? How do we turn? How do we get ready for this Messiah that's coming, our king? Look at John's answers. Verse 10, the crowd asked, "What should we do?" John answered, verse 11, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Interesting. That the way you get ready for the coming king is by sharing instead of hoarding. That's pretty interesting. you would think that the way you would get ready for the coming king is to do something for the king. But instead, the way you get ready for the coming king is to do something for those without. That if you've been blessed, you use that blessing not to, quote unquote, welcome the king, spruce things up for the king, give the king a bonus, whatever, try to get on the king's good side, bribe the king. No, if you've been blessed, then you use that blessing to care for somebody else, that you share it. The way you get ready for the Messiah is by sharing. Look at the next question. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you were required to, he told them. Now, this is fascinating from a few different angles. First of all, tax collectors worked for the old regime, right? They worked for Rome. They worked under a governor. They collected taxes for Rome. And there were all kinds of tax collectors, and there was all kinds of taxes to pay. So they had to pay a tax. We might call it a head tax. You had to pay a tax simply for being alive. And then you had to pay property tax. If you had any kind of property, you had to pay tax on that. And you would have to pay sales tax, commerce tax. And you might have to, and you'd have to pay a temple tax on top of that, but that was to not Rome, but that was to the temple, you know, people in power there. You would have to pay tax on your industry. If you were a fisherman, you had to pay taxes on the fish that you caught, and then that would be taxed when you sold. I mean, there were taxes all over the place. And so there were levels of tax collectors. And the way Rome operated is Rome only cared about their cut. And so as long as they got their cut, they didn't care what the tax collector did. And so the tax collector could use his power, his authority, to collect more taxes than what Rome required. And so the tax collector would overtax and line his pockets with the surplus. He basically bid out a contract with Rome to supply Rome with X amount of money, and then anything over that, the tax collector gets to pocket. And you could use the authority of Rome to make yourself rich by overtaxing people. And so tax collectors, they were notoriously wicked. They had sold out their own people for the sake of wealth. And so here come the tax collectors. They hear what John is saying, that there's a new king coming to town. And I don't know, I'm just trying to put myself in their mindset. If they really buy what John is saying, then they know they're working for the wrong king. If they really get what John is saying, that there's a new king coming, then their wheels are already turning, that then we're on the wrong side of this coming king. What do we have to do to get on the right side of that king? Are you with me on it? Do you see it? So it's almost like you know that there's a regime change coming. And whatever that regime might be, whether it's a government official, whether it's a boss at work, whether it's somebody in the neighborhood that kind of runs things, but there's a new regime coming. And if you take seriously that it's coming and you see the signs and you realize, wow, John is speaking the truth, there's going to be a new king, then you realize, I better get realigned with that new king so that I'm on the good side of that new king. John's answer is amazing. He doesn't tell them to quit collecting taxes for Rome. He doesn't tell them you got to resign your position with that emperor, with that governor, taking taxes for that government. He doesn't say you got to get out of that. He says you got to do it differently. That you can no longer use your authority to oppress people and overtax them for your own benefit. You can still work for Rome. He doesn't call them out of that position, but he says you got to hold your position differently, that you cannot use your position to make others make you wealthy, that you only collect what's due. The soldiers come. These would be Roman soldiers. These would be soldiers working for the emperor. And they have the same question. And their question is, what do we need to do in order to get ready for this new coming king? And John's answer? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Again, it is absolutely fascinating to me that John doesn't tell them that, hey, you better go turn in your gear. There's a new king coming. He doesn't tell them you better go surrender your sword, because if you're with Rome, this new king, he's going to do you in. Doesn't tell them that. Doesn't say this new king is about peace. You better surrender your sword to the Romans and get online over here. He does not call for resignation, but he does call for transformation. That you can no longer use your sword to extort. You can no longer use your sword to accuse people and put fear in them so that they will end up trying to pay you so that you don't press false charges against them. So you can still work for Rome, but there can be no corruption in your life. That you have to use your sword, your power, in an honorable way, rather than using it to exploit and to get wealthy. It's just fascinating to me that Luke identifies the power system, both in terms of the political rulers and the temple. And then as Luke shares with us about John's ministry and announcing, hey, get ready, there's a new king coming, the Messiah, God's answer to our prayers, and make way for him and repent and turn and be ready, that never does he call them to quit the things they belong to. He doesn't call them to quit their job of tax collector. He doesn't call them to quit their office of being a Roman soldier. He doesn't call them to take all the money that you have and give it away to the poor so that you become poor. He doesn't call them to change their social status. Instead, he calls them that in the midst of that status, they are going to function differently. They're going to share. They are not going to extort or exploit. And they are going to conduct themselves with integrity in their office so that they are a very different kind of soldier, a very different kind of tax collector, a very different kind of wealthy person. Is this making any kind of sense to you? See, sometimes I think when we think about Jesus and what he calls us to, it's almost like Jesus calls us to just check out. Or the way to get ready for Jesus is to check out. That you just check out and you go somewhere and you just kind of wait for Jesus. And you disengage from everything. And honestly, I find myself very tempted to just disengage. When I think about the political race, Tony and I were talking about this morning, but I was already thinking about it some. Who are you going to vote for president? I mean, you don't have to answer. But who are you going to vote for president? I mean, I'm looking at it, and I don't want to vote for any of them. There's not a single one of them that I trust because I don't see them using power in a good kind of way. And so my temptation is to just disengage. And we're getting a different picture here. A different picture to where you don't disengage, but you use what power you have, you use what status you have, you use what place you have, you use it differently. And so maybe something that I need to learn in terms of getting ready for the coming king and living true to King Jesus is not so much that I disengage from everything, and just kind of, okay, I'm checking out and I'm going to let the world go and I'm going to wait for Jesus to come. Then no, I stay engaged, even if it just means being a citizen. But that I stay engaged to whatever places I find myself engaged in, but I operate differently. That I operate there under the lordship of Jesus Christ rather than as a typical fill in the blank. Whether that be a typical American, typical Western, typical Democrat, typical progressive, typical conservative, typical Republican, whatever it might be, typical doctor, typical professor, typical whatever, that I still have positions, I still have some place in society, high or low, or some place in between. But John says in getting ready for Jesus, you don't have to check out of whatever your place is. But in getting ready for Jesus, you conduct yourself differently in your place so that you are no longer kind of the typical exploiter just trying to get ahead and looking out for yourself, but that you share and you don't abuse and you operate with integrity, and that's how you get ready for the coming King. On one hand, it sounds pretty easy. Like, wow, I don't have to leave. I can keep my job. I can keep doing what I'm doing. I can stay where, keep my house, whatever. I don't have to give everything up. So on the one hand, it sounds very, very, very easy. But on the other hand, you know and I know that it's very difficult. That it's very challenging to be generous. I struggle with generosity. It's easy for me to be generous towards people. Well, I'm not even sure that's a fair statement. Sometimes I can be generous towards people I care about. But other times I have a hard time being generous even to the people that I care most about. And then when I meet other people or see other people, I find myself tempted to look the other way or to hope that I get the light green. And yet, if I'm really getting ready for the coming kingdom, then generosity has to be part of my habit to where I share. And when it comes to power, it can't simply be about survival, and it can't be about using power to my advantage. There's got to be integrity there. And so when it comes to power, I can't be self-serving. But I have to put others first. And you know how difficult that is for all of us. And so on the one hand, it sounds like, oh, wow, this is very easy. This is better than I thought it was going to be. To be ready for the coming King, I don't have to quit everything. But then I start to realize, wow, I got to be changed. That I may not have to quit, but I sure got to be changed. Well, the good news is that this coming King, Jesus, He doesn't just baptize with water, that He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And He works a judgment within our lives to change us. Works a judgment to bring about that transformation so that I become generous and become more generous, and to where I develop the ability to engage people rather than look away from people. And to where I start to think about the well-being of others in my actions rather than simply what's good for me. That I began to operate with a different kind of integrity than protocol for the world in terms of power. That the good news is that the one, this coming King, Jesus, He baptizes us with His Spirit and with fire, so that our lives are transformed and we're actually empowered to live new. So John's getting people ready to receive Jesus as Messiah. We're kind of on the other side of that. Jesus has come. I believe that we have received Him, and we are, maybe the challenge is to receive Him ever more deeply, so that we find ourselves allowing His Lordship to exercise full dominion over our lives, so that we're not, quote unquote, just spiritually saved or spiritually forgiven or kind of spiritually born again, but so that we are so baptized in the Spirit that we live differently, that His fire has been at work within us to consume selfishness to consume greed, to consume an abuse of power to where we simply look out for ourselves, even if we have to exploit others to do so. That His fire is at work within us, empowering us by His Spirit to live in such a way that we're actually ready for His return. I'd like for us to close with communion this morning as we do. And Rodney, if you would come and lead us in, I knew the song I wanted when you were singing it, whichever one the Lord puts on your mind. And I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and come inviting Jesus to make you further ready for His coming again. I invite you to come.